glad to have Carmela Cole with us in the back with Alice and Roy, and that's Alice's sister. So we're glad to have her with us here this morning. We're in John chapter 1, and we're talking about the incarnation of Christ. We are on the third page. Brother Eric, if you'll come, I'll find these. Page number 3. I do have extra copies of page 1 and 2. If you don't have them and need them, you can get them. I'll put them over here on the piano bench that's hidden back here that you don't know is here. But we're on page 3 as we continue studying the incarnation of Christ. That Jesus Christ was not just a prophet, not just a man. He was God in human form. He was God manifest in the flesh. And that is important, because if he wasn't God, then he couldn't pay the way of our salvation. If he was nothing more than a man, he could not be the mediator between God and man. He had to be half God and half man, at least. Now, you hear, make sure you pay attention. He said he had to be half God and half man, at least, to be able to bridge the two. But the Bible tells us something much more miraculous than that. And that's not that he was half God and half man, but he was whole God and whole man. You say, well, that doesn't add up. In God's math, it does. God's not limited to our mathematical formulas. And so he was God manifest in the flesh. The Bible is very clear in talking about that. And as we consider, again, we go back, we're talking about the background of Christ as we're here in John chapter 1, the person of Christ. We talk about his relationship to God. We talk about his relationship to the galaxies. Again, if you're looking at John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, talk about Christ and his relationship to God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then it repeats it in verse 2 to make sure you get it. The same was in the beginning with God. That talks about his relationship to God. Then verse 3 we talked about last week was his relationship to the galaxies. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All right, verse 3 tells us, again, we went to Colossians 1, verse 16, and we saw that that Jesus Christ created the world, that he made it. We talked about the requirement for this creating, and that is that to create, you have to be greater than the creation. So if Jesus Christ created the world, then he is definitely greater than the creation. Brother Eric, come here a minute. Those are the previous 2 weeks. Brother Jeff, do you have it? You missing both or just one? Anybody else doesn't, I think. But we talked at the bottom of page 2, we talked about last week, we talked about the requirement of this creating, that in order to create, you have to have creative power. You have to be greater than that which you created. We talked about the regulation of the creation, number 2. And that is that not only that Christ created them, but all things are sustained, are upheld by the word of his power. The one that created continues maintaining. God, as we talked about in the theory of theistic evolution, God did not sit back and make it and then let it run. He's not like the clockmaker that creates his creation and then it's on its own to run from there. God is intricately interested in everything that happens on the earth today. Now, for you and I as believers, that puts us in a jam sometimes. Well, if God is particularly interested in everything that happened, what about the tornado that went through Joplin, Missouri, and what, 126 people, something like that, were killed last month or a couple weeks ago? What about Katrina? What about tsunamis? What about all these things? They're not just happenstance. You know, if we believe in a God that is currently active in everything that happens, now we know this in Job chapter 1. We know that the devil was granted power by God to send a big windstorm that knocked down the building and killed Job's family. But he had to get permission from God to do that. So when natural disasters take place, it's not Mother Nature. Don't listen to NBC, CBS, CNN, and all that kind of. There's no such thing as Mother Nature. It's Father God. And when those disasters take place, it kind of puts a Christian in a difficult position because, see, the apologist, the Christian apologist, wants to say, well, God didn't do that. Well, God can prevent it. God can stop it. God allowed it to happen, whether it directly him doing it. The big oil spill down in the Gulf of Mexico a few years ago that sent all the oil up. You know, it's interesting to read some of the, I read something just recently. I think it was Dr. Bill Grady. Reading one of his books and talking about the timing of political events regarding Israel at the same time as the natural disasters that hit America. Now, I'm not intelligent enough to know if those things are related or linked together, but I am spiritual enough to know that I'm not going to write God out of those things. And that there can be things like that that precipitate what God does. And so God is intimately and intricately in control of everything that happens. If it rains today, God sent rain. If the wind comes, God sent the wind. If it's a wind big enough to blow away Joplin, Missouri, it's because God wanted it to hit there, or God gave the devil permission to allow it to hit there. And again, I'm not going to try to split the hairs and decide which way it goes. But the Lord maintains the galaxies, all right? The regulation of his creation. Then we come to page 3 where we are this morning. And we come in verse number 3 to the refuting in this creation. Talking about the requirement of it, talking about the regulation of it. Then we talk, verse 3 tells us the refuting of this creation. It says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The second half of that verse tells us that without him was not anything made that was made. Can I tell you that evolution is a hoax? All right? The origin, number one, the letter A, the origin of creation. The origin of creation in verse 3, all things were made by him. Evolution would be funny if it wasn't so sad. Folks, evolution is nothing more than the atheist theory of the origin of the species. It's humanism in its purest form. And sad to say that a great majority of people in the world right now don't think twice to question the theory of evolution. Many of us are old enough to remember that it was taught as the theory of evolution. It's no longer taught as a theory. It's just taught as being true. And in the public school system, controlled by our governments, if you want to teach creation, somebody's going to scream and somebody's going to holler. Everything's gotten reversed and put backwards. And so now we have younger generations that are being trained to just assume and take for granted that all this just came to pass from a big bang. Now I'm preaching to the choir this morning, and I'm talking to people that have enough sense to understand that evolution is ridiculous. You know, all the illustrations, go into Bartholo's junkyard down there in Byesville and put a stick of dynamite under the car section, let it blow up, and come down with a perfect vehicle. You know, the big bang goes up, and all those parts that come down, the four wheels fall into place, the hubcaps, the axles. I don't know enough about cars to go much farther. The body and the engine and the exhaust system and everything. And then you get to the carburetor. Some don't have them. Those ones would have carburetors. Go to the Beetle Bar. Let's do it there, okay? They'll have carburetors and spark plugs and fuel inject, all that. And all that just to fall. That'd be just as believable. Just as believable to think that this human body just happened by accident and happened by chance. Billions, as Carl Sagan would say, billions and billions of years ago. Evolution is a hoax. Jesus Christ created the universe, and his creation refutes two false but popular teachings. First of all, the origin of creation. Make no bones about it. Jesus Christ created this world. Because he created it, he owns it. Because he owns it, he can do whatever he wants to with it. I have no right to tell you what to do with your house, your car, your whatever your possessions might be. They're yours. That's just how it is. Nobody has the right to tell the Lord what he can do with this planet. It's his. The Bible tells us one of these days it's gonna melt with a fervent heat. Boy, there's some environmentalists that won't like that. Most of them will be around to see it too. That's the sad part. And again, we're not, as Christians, we're not for polluting the planet. We don't think you ought to throw your trash down the highway and all that kind of stuff. But we're not worried about man destroying it. We're not worried about putting a hole in the ozone layer by using spray deodorants. We're not concerned about that stuff. We want a hole up there because we know what's going to go through that hole when the Lord comes back. So let's get that hole as big. Let's all get spray deodorant and get out there today and just open that hole up and hope the Lord will come back and we can all get up through there. It's got to be big enough for all of us to fit through, right? But the Lord owns it. He can do what he wants with it. It's the origin of creation. Letter B, the origin of Christ. And be careful and don't misunderstand when I say the origin. The origin of Christ. Verse 3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him. There is the teaching out there that yes, Christ was active in creation in Genesis chapter 1. When the Bible says, and God said, that's the word, that's Christ. Let the waters above the firmament be divided from the waters below the firmament in the morning, the evening, or the first day. When God spoke, that was Christ. He was there. He was active. But he was created before that creation began. Well, if that's true, then he didn't create all things. I mean, there's simple mathematics that we can understand. If all things were created by him, but he himself was created by God, then he did not create all things because he didn't create himself. So verse number 3 refutes not only the origin of creation, but it refutes the commonly held origin of Christ that he is a created being. No, he's not. I go back, and I know I've repeated this, but I think, and I never saw it this way until I began studying this. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning, God. So both of them start with in the beginning. But Genesis starts with, in the beginning, then what happened? God created the heavenly. So it goes back to in the beginning. And again, the beginning is the beginning of marked time. The beginning of time as we can comprehend it. Doesn't mean the beginning of God. He had no beginning. But in the beginning, what? God created the heaven and the earth. So Genesis 1 starts at the beginning and goes forward. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. John 1 starts at the beginning and goes backwards. In the beginning was already in existence. In the beginning was the Word. So that starts at Genesis 1. And somebody says, well, what was before Genesis 1:1? John 1:1. That's easy. You say, what's John 1? Well, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was already there. So when the beginning happened in Genesis chapter 1, before creation began, Jesus Christ was already there. So John chapter 1 verse 3 refutes both the origin of creation and the origin of Christ. All right, the requirement for this creation. I gotta go flip my pages back again. The regulation of this creation, number 3. The refuting in this creation, number 4. The reason for this creation. Number 4, the reason for this creation. Why did he create it? And the Bible says, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Why was the universe created? Why was it made? Was it made for man? I mean, that's the commonly held evolutionary theory, that man belongs to the earth. But God's statement on it is that the earth belongs to man. He told Adam, it's yours, keep it. It's yours, you have control, you have dominance over the animals, over the plants. It's yours, you watch it. It's not that the planet has control over man, it's man has control over the planet. And why did God create it? Why was it created? Well, The Bible says in Colossians 1:16, all things were created for Him and by Him. So the reason this planet was created was for Jesus Christ. This planet was created for Jesus Christ. That means everything that goes on the face of this earth is supposed to be for His honor and His glory and His purpose. But how much is He even considered by the world that's around us? United Nations will make decisions concerning nations and continents and politics and all these different things. They'll make those decisions, but they don't even take a split second to think about God. NATO will get together and decide what they're going to do. The European Union will get together. None of them even consider God. You know, in all those things, you know what you ought to be thankful for, even though it might just be symbolical, is that our United States Congress, every time they meet, still starts in 2011 with all the ACLU and all those other out there. Our Congress still starts every day with prayer. Now, again, it might not mean a lot to most of the people in there. We'll not make that judgment. But the United Nations doesn't start that way. The European Union doesn't start that way. NATO doesn't start that way. And the Bible tells us that all things were created for Him. Now, here's one of my favorite verses. I'm going to have you look at it other than just read it on the paper. Look at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. What is the reason for His creation? Revelation 4, verse 11, these are the saints of God in heaven. And they sing a new song in verse 11 and say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Notice this. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Did you know that everything was made for pleasure? You know what the problem with the world is? They just got the wrong person's pleasure in mind. They think everything's made for our pleasure. He that dies with the most toys wins. That was a common slogan maybe 10 years ago. All things were made for His pleasure. Folks, anything you and I own belongs to Him. And there's nothing wrong with ownership. We've talked about, that's a whole different sermon. We've talked about ownership and personal property rights and what the Bible says about it. And God gives to some people things He doesn't give to other people. There's nothing wrong with having things as long as we say, the things don't have us. We can have possessions as long as the possessions don't possess us. But at the same time, you know what we've got to remember? Everything we've got belongs to God. It is for His pleasure. Next time you're enjoying some creature comfort of this world, remember, He made it for His pleasure. He lets you enjoy it sometimes. Brother Jay was over last evening. We're sitting on the back deck at our house, and I enjoyed just sitting back there late on a summer night and just sitting and relaxing and looking out over the field back there and thank God for what He's given me. And I told Brother Jay, I said, I remember my dad when we were growing up. We grew up lower middle class up in Livonia, Michigan. And we had a little house there on a corner lot, you know, not a bad place. And Dad would go out in the evenings on Friday or Saturday and fire up the barbecue, the charcoal grill, and wrap some chicken in aluminum foil and put it on there. And we'd bring some pop out and sit there around the table. And Dad's favorite expression, while he's sitting there enjoying his chicken cooking on the grill, he'd say, I wonder what the poor folks are doing tonight. That was one of his favorite expressions. He just felt, when we're sitting on the back porch barbecuing chicken, he just felt we were the richest people in the world. And, of course, us kids would always, when he'd say, I wonder what the poor folks are doing, we'd always say, they're sitting in their backyard barbecuing chicken on a grill right now. I've got Erin saying that. Erin will be out there swimming in the pool, and she'll say, Daddy, I wonder what the poor folks are doing right now. I get a kick out of that. I said, they're probably swimming right now, But all these things that God gives us, we have to turn around and recognize they're for His pleasure. He allows us to enjoy some wonderful things, doesn't He? I mean, in this life, he gives us some blessings. We just have to remember they're not ours, they're his. And we need to be thankful for it. Again, that doesn't mean we have to sell everything we've got that's not vitally necessary to our existence and move down to Kentucky and live up on a hill and put on white robes and wait for the rapture. God doesn't expect us to do that. But he expects us that in everything we possess, to understand, it's for his pleasure. It's for his honor. It's for his glory. So the reason for this creation. Number five, the restatement of this creation. Again, we're back in John chapter 1. The restatement. Again, when God repeats something, it's because he knows us. He knows we don't get it the first time. And so he says in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He gives us what's called the positive-negative technique. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All right, he gives us the positive and the negative. Don't touch that. It will hurt you. All right, we are interested in the benefit, but there's a negative context to it. You can't take the negative out. Again, worldly philosophy says, well, there's no such thing as good and bad. There's no such thing as good and evil. And it's all, you know, the way you look at it. No, there's a positive and there's a negative to everything. If you don't have a positive and negative charge, you have no life. Not just in the battery of your car, but in your internal electrical system. You have positive and negative. That goes back to that whole creation thing. You've got positive and negative charges within your own body. And the Lord tells us, positive, all things were created by him. Somebody says evolution. No, all things were created by him. Not the first thing was created by him, and from that all things exist. But all things. When a new infant is born, that's a direct creation of God. It's not just the result of an original creation that propagates itself. Every life is a new creation. That's why Christians are against abortion. Because every life is a new creation of God. God specifically forms that in the womb, as Jeremiah said, when thou formest me in the belly, thou knewest me. And so everything is a direct creation. All things were created by him. Negative, without him was not anything made that was made. And so we find the restatement of this creation. So in verse 1 and 2, Christ's relationship to God. In verse 3, his relationship to the galaxies. He made all things. Then in verse 4 and 5, we conclude with his relationship to the gospel. His relationship to the gospel. His relationship to God, verse 1 and 2. His relationship to the galaxies in verse 3. His relationship to the gospel in verse 4 and 5. Verse 1 and 2 showed us that Jesus is God. Verse 3 shows us that Jesus is the Creator. Verse 4 and 5 shows us that Jesus is the Savior. If all we had was John chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, we'd have enough to get saved on. That's all it would take, and yet God gave us a lot more than that. So we see his relationship to the gospel. Number one, the remedy in Christ. The remedy. He is the remedy. He can fix it. The remedy in Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Letter A, he is life. In him was life. You know John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's life in Christ, there's not life in anything else. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John chapter 10, verse 10, we've got on our page, says, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. You want happiness? Happiness is not found in the things you possess. We just got done talking about that. Happiness and rejoicing comes in Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch got saved in Acts chapter 8, and he went away rejoicing. The Philippian jailer, we're going to see in our morning service, gets saved in Acts chapter 16. He sits down with Paul and Silas at the table, washes their stripes, gives them meat to eat, feeds them, and rejoices with his household. Salvation in Christ, life in Christ, brings happiness. and brings joy. It's a fixer-upper. We talked about that last week. It'll take care of it. He is life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. There's no life in Buddha, no life in Confucius, no life in Muhammad, no life in Allah. Boy, that's a pretty restrictive statement. It's what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We either believe it or we don't believe it. You know, even those that we think believe it, many times these leading preachers come out and say, well, you know, I'm not sure that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Well, you haven't been reading your Bible then. Because He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Any man that cometh up any other way is a thief and a robber. I am the door. By Me, if any man enter in. He's the only way. So He is life. Not only is He life, in Him was life, but the life was the light of man. Letter B, He not only is He life, He is light. He is life, and He is light. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, I don't recommend you go out on a pitch black night and walk down the road and saying, Jesus is my light. You'll probably trip and fall. He's your spiritual light. He's not going to light up the sky for you at night in the darkness. But the light that He gives is just as real. In fact, the light that He gives blows away the light of the sunshine. Blows away the light that the stars and the moon give. The light that He gives to a soul to just brighten things up is unbelievable. And not only that light, but as we've talked about it recently, you know, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for he cannot understand them. He gives light along the way in life. The Bible says, Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God gives light. You know what the Bible says? The world lieth in darkness. Again, not physical darkness, but a spiritual darkness that's just as real and probably more real than physical darkness. You know it. You've witnessed to somebody over and over and over, and you know what they say? Can't see it. Just can't see it. You know why? Darkness. Darkness. You know what I like? I'm looking for the verse. I know it's right here in John. Look at verse number 9. In John chapter 1, verse 9. This is the true light which lighteth, and here's the two key words, every man that cometh into the world. This is that light that lighteth every man. You know what my Bible tells me? Somebody says, what about the heathen in deep as dark as Africa, Cambodia, this country? This is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That means God has obligated Himself to reach every human being. And can I tell you this? To fulfill that obligation, He doesn't need our help. Now, that's not to withdraw the gospel. That's not to withdraw the Great Commission. We are to do those things. We're to talk. But you know what God says? Every person that seeks the light, or every person, God will give light at least one time in their life. Then it's up to them what they do with it. The Ethiopian eunuch is sitting there reading the book of Isaiah, trying to understand it. He doesn't understand it. He's lying in darkness. But God has given him enough light to read it. He's looking at Isaiah, and as he pursues that, God says, all right, Philip, leave the great revival of Samaria, go out in the middle of the wilderness and talk to one man. You know why? Because when he gave him that light, he reacted to it, so God sent him. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is a lost man, a religious man. He prays, he gives alms. He's doing the best he can because there's something in there, some light has told him there is a God and there's a way to find Him. So you know what the Lord does? He says, hey, Peter, I know you hate them Gentiles. I know you think they're nothing more than dirty dogs. I mean, they eat things that are just despicable. But here's what I want you to do, Peter. I want you to rise and go down to a fellow's house named Cornelius. God took Philip from the revival and put him by himself. God took Peter from a company of Jewish people and made him do something completely contrary to his tradition and background of fellowship and led him to Christ. You know why? Because Cornelius reacted to the light he had, and God made sure he got more light. Whoever the man is in Acts chapter 15 that said to Paul, come over to Macedonia and help us. Somebody had enough light to mow down a cry, and God sent Paul all the way across there. So verse 9 of John chapter 1 tells us, this is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. God has guaranteed He'll work in every person's heart at least one time. You know what you and I need to be there to do? To make sure we're there to mop up. To make sure we're there to shine the light a little more brightly. Because there might be somebody that will come to you and say, you know, what about this salvation thing? What about heaven? What about God? I've been thinking about this. You know what that is? God's been putting the light on. And now there's a wonderful opportunity to focus that light. When we go out on Saturday mornings, Brother Eric, we go out and knock on doors of people's houses. Most of them are locked in darkness, and you knock on their door, and they don't want to answer the door. They want to hide in the darkness of the house. Shut the blinds, whatever. You go knock on their, you know what you're looking for? You're looking for the one that God has turned the light on for. We can't turn the light on ourselves. But you go house to house and just give them a gospel tract, invite them to come to church. If they want to put it off, if they want to go, you just know, all right, God hasn't worked on them, at least not right now. He might have 10 years ago. But you're looking for those people that God is showing that light to so that we can be there to water, to plant, and to reap. He's the true light that lighteth every man. He is the light. Number two, we move on to the end of page number three. The remedy in Christ. John 4 and 5, we've been talking about the light. Number two, the radiating. All right, the light shineth in darkness. It radiates, the radiating of Christ. And the light shineth in darkness. Folks, as a pastor, I hear this all the time. Pastor, I've witnessed to my family. I've talked to them. It seems like I'm beating my head against the wall. They're not listening. What do I do? You don't radiate. Jesus Christ radiates. So what I do? Just give them the Word of God. You don't have to stand up on a table and start preaching to them. Probably isn't going to be effective. But all you've got to do is when you have opportunity, say, boy, I'm glad I'm a Christian. It's great to be saved. It's great to have the comfort to know I'm going to heaven when I die. And let the Word of God, which is that light, let it radiate Christ. Did you know that God's able to do that? God's not limited. And again, we get frustrated because we think we've talked to him. Just let Christ radiate. The light will shine in darkness. And the darker the night, the brighter the light. You get one of those that puts off salvation for year after year, and they get saved. Boy, when they do, that light just explodes. And just look at the Apostle Paul. Taking Christians and binding them and throwing them in prison and beating them and all that kind of stuff. Boy, when the light came on for him, was it a bright light? It knocked him off the horse he was riding on the road to Damascus. Knocked him on the ground, and he looked up and he was blinded by it. Didn't see for 3 days. Blinded by the light, that's the difference that light will make. It shines in darkness. The radiating of Christ. And then number three, the rejection of Christ. The end of verse 5. And the darkness comprehended it not. You know, that statement almost seems out of place. How can that light shine in darkness and the darkness not comprehend it? But as we've just talked about, you know human nature. And with many people, that light will shine and shine and shine and shine, and they never get it. And they never understand it. You know what we need to pray? We need to pray what John Wycliffe prayed when he was being martyred and burned at the stake for translating the scriptures into English. You know what he prayed? He said, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And within a certain number of years after that, the Bible came out in the English language and was passed on to all people within about 50 years. What was his prayer? Open the King of England's eyes. Why? Because the darkness was there and the king couldn't comprehend the light. And that's just an example of the way that all unbelievers are, all unsaved people. They're walking in darkness. They need to pass from darkness to light. And it's only God that can shine that light, and He promises that He'll do it. All right, we talk about the incarnation of Christ, the person of Christ, His background. We'll move on next week to another section of that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again,